I put in the bulletin just Isaiah 40, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Don't know how to take that right now. But I would like to begin in verse 18. Isaiah 40, 18 to the end of the chapter. So Isaiah prophesies and he is telling the nation of Israel these words. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal as the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. As we continue in worship this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. So if you would, bow your heads and your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity and privilege that you have given to, Lord, your children, that every single one of us can call upon your great name, that we can come on your day, the Lord's day, and lift our voices and our lives. We can proclaim you. We can worship you in freedom and in liberty. We can proclaim that you alone, you are God. There is no one like you. There will be no others like you. You are the everlasting God. You are the creator of all things. You have set everything in its place and for its time. Just as Isaiah prophesied, Lord, you never faint. You never grow weary. You're never tired. You never get wore out. Your understanding is unsearchable beyond us. Lord, you are all powerful. You are almighty. And you are full of mercy and grace. As David says in Psalms 34, you are our deliverer. You're our Redeemer, and Father, so much more. We simply praise you this day, Lord. We bow our heads in humility and in humbleness and in worship and in reverence, and we simply acknowledge this is who you are. Father, thank you for being true to your word, for being mighty. Lord, we also know that it is only by Christ and his work upon Calvary, upon the cross, that we can come before you. You are a holy God. You are a just God. And Father, our sin keeps us from you, but Christ dealt with our sin. So Father, thank you. And Lord, as we come, we come with hearts full of reverence and worship, with an attitude of confession. Lord, we confess all our sins. We ask that you'd have mercy upon us, that you would forgive us. This week might have been full of a lot of moments, Lord, where things flooded our minds. Thoughts came in and words went out and deeds were done that led to sin or worse sin. So, Father, we ask that you would forgive us. This might have been a week full of self-righteousness and pride and having a stiff neck and wanting our own way because we're the most important. Father, forgive us and bring us to a place of humility. Let us realize, Lord, that Christ is to sit on the throne of our hearts. Let us live lives that are honoring and pleasing to you. Father, we simply acknowledge this morning that all our sin, the ones that are visible, the ones that are simply inside of us, the ones that we think upon, Lord, all our sin is against you and you only. So we ask that you have mercy upon us today. Lord, that our eyes would be open to you, our ears would be open to you. Please forgive us. Let us enjoy, Lord, today, the wonderful truth of forgiveness, the wonderful blessing of Calvary. Let us be thankful, Lord, that you love us and you don't give up on us, that you're merciful to us. Father, be faithful and true to your word. Renew, as Isaiah says, renew our strength. Let us not be ones who are tired and wore out, but renew us. Father, we're very thankful for salvation. Our words fall so miserably short of how great you are and what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you for Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, we thank you for loving us, and many times when we feel we can't even love ourselves, we thank you for redeeming us when there's times we thought we're unredeemable. But Lord, that's who you are, and that's the power of Calvary. Thank you for giving us hope and peace, joy in the midst of storms. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of forgiveness. So, Father, as we come now, we pray, as your word teaches us, to pray for all men. We pray for our president, pray for our governments, federal and local. We pray for our state and local leaders. Lord, those you've empowered, you've given power over us, we ask, God, that they would rule with justice and mercy. God, we pray for their souls if they do not know you. Pray that you would place those in their path who will speak your gospel and your truth to them. So, Father, we pray for them. We pray, Lord, for the unrest that is happening in our nation, how families are being torn apart and schools are being torn apart and everything that is going on. Lord, we pray for peace. We pray that, Lord, the darkness that seems to be happening will be met with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we pray you would raise, Lord, your church up. Father, that our resolve and our confidence would be just as Paul in Christ and him crucified, that we would live lives not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power for every soul that would believe. So, Father, let us not grow weary. Strengthen us, Lord, with the testimony and with the truth of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would have a right heart and motive in all that we do to see spiritual growth within your church, within Faith Community Bible Church, within every soul that is here this morning. Father, we pray that you'd be strengthening families and marriages. Lord, growing children. I pray, Lord, for the ministries and the outreach opportunities that we have. God, I pray for Rick and this men's blitz coming this Saturday. We ask that you would prepare him and every man that will be there. Father, for the studies on Sunday morning, for Dr. Bob and for Brian and Maria, for the classes, God, that you would continue to give them that heart and desire to communicate your truth. And let us, Lord, as your sheep, your church, have a hunger, Lord, for your righteousness, a hunger for your truth. Lord, lead us that way. We thank you, God, that you are active in every area of our lives. We thank you for the very breath you've given us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the songs that we've sung and that you've given us your word. And as we turn to it now, Lord, prepare us to receive. I ask that the Spirit would be at work shaping and molding us this morning. Lord, I also ask that the evil one would not take the seeds of your word from us, but that your truth would grow deep within us. Mature us, Lord, this day, I pray. We also want to take time, Lord, to pray for the offering those prepared to give in the box in the back. Let our heart and our motive simply be to see the gospel preached. to see your kingdom grow, to see souls come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So let our heart be that way, a heart of worship, Lord, as we give. And we thank you, Lord, we love you. We pray all of this in the mighty name, the powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we continue in worship this morning, yes, I would like to dismiss the kids to children's church. The children to children's church, there it is. I got that out. So kids, you are welcome to leave. Don't run out too fast, that's offensive. But if you would, as we continue in worship, you open your Bibles to John chapter 4. As I mentioned, if you were with us last week, that we were going to begin a series. I am convinced, maybe you are too, maybe you are not, maybe by the end of this I've moved you or not, but that the church today, and especially the church in America, has really kind of fallen, should I say this, I wouldn't say on deaf ears, but we've kind of neglected, I would say, maybe that's fair to say, really the might and majesty of who God is. And that may sound like, hey, every Sunday, Pastor, we come and we worship. But what I mean by that is really knowing what does the Bible actually teach us about who God is, right? The vastness, the majesty, the might. You know, we try to capture these things in words. And I say this, and I said it even this morning, our words seem to fall so miserably short, just how huge God is. So my desire is to go through this question, what is God, to unpack it and unfold it and to grow in our understanding of what the Bible teaches us about who God is. That in our times of worship, when our eyes are closed and our hands are raised and our voices are singing, that we will have in our mind what the Scripture teaches us about who God is. That we would not be, in a way, committing idolatry, right, by thinking of someone else or something else. You know, last week as we finished up Psalms 34, David was encouraging us in that psalm to fear the Lord, right? Come and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. And then as the psalm ends, he is explaining to us the reasons, right? God is a redeemer. God is a deliverer. And he goes through these lists. God is near those who are brokenhearted. Have you ever had a broken heart? You don't have to raise your hand to that. But it's comforting to know that in those moments, even those moments, God is near. So this is the God of Scripture. We want to understand who he is. And I believe every single one of us has some ideas about who God is, right? Especially if you read your Bibles. It reminds me of a story, though, of a little boy who went to his mom and asked for some crayons and some paper and he wanted to draw a picture, and the mom was intrigued by this and said, absolutely, here you go. What are you going to draw? And so he responded without hesitation, I'm going to draw God. And she was a little taken back by that and thought, well, no one knows who God is. So, I mean, there's a reason. We don't know, right? What are you going to draw? And he says, well, they may not know him now, but once I get done with my painting here, everyone's going to know who he is, right? Sometimes we feel that way, right? We take what Scripture says and we understand God and where we're at theologically, and we run with this understanding. And sometimes our understanding is close to Scripture. Sometimes it's foreign to Scripture. So we want to be sure that as we grow and understand, we want to come to such passages as the one we'll read here in a moment in John 4 and understand what Jesus is saying and who God is, and as the Bible explains him. So in John chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 23 through 25. Jesus is having a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he is explaining to her about her past and what's going on and who she's with, and she's learning all these things that she thought were private that Jesus is aware of, and so she shifts gears and starts talking about worship. And in verse 23 it says, but the hour, Jesus says, is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. In verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the Samaritan woman's response is, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things. And in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he, which she should have already known at this point, right? But before we go any further, as we look at God is Spirit, let me just commit this passage or this message to the Lord. If you would, bow your heads for a brief prayer. Father, once again, we are very thankful for your word, and it teaches us who you are. We're thankful that you want us to know you. So I ask by your Spirit you would be with us, instructing us and teaching us, that every soul would be fixed upon you. And Father, get me out of the way so that that would be what takes place. We would receive what you have for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this series, right, and I mentioned a while back that this is kind of daunting, right? There are volumes of books written on this subject. And I am attempting, and through the messages through summer, to work through 3-hour sermon. No, I'm not 3 hours. Our normal length of sermon times to work through what is God. And so to look at this, I wanted to approach it in a very succinct manner, a way that you could say, you know what, I've got this. Let me hold on to this. One of the things that I have benefited from in my devotional life and time is working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Back in 1637-ish, somewhere, 46, the Westminster, some of the pastors of the time in the Presbyterian Church assembled at Westminster Abbey, and they wrote a succinct confession of Christianity. And out of that came also two catechisms, which are known as the Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism. And catechism simply means question and answer. And so question 4 of the Shorter Catechism says, what is God? So my title, my series, is a complete stealing, right, of this right here. But what I appreciate about it is the succinct answer. You're able to grab this answer, have a running definition of tremendous theology. The answer is this: God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, my goal to work through this is to take this as an answer and to preach through it. And this morning, we're going to look at God is Spirit. Now, just so you know that this is not contrary to our own doctrinal statement, our doctrinal statement says of God, we teach that there is but one living and true God, an infinite, all-knowing Spirit, perfect in all his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience. So our doctrinal statement says this is God, and then under that it explains God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this morning I'm simply going after, right, God is Spirit. You can see this is a daunting task to cover this much material, the time the Lord has given us, but by his Spirit, right, we are going to dig into it. So why is this important? Well, I've kind of already alluded to this a few times. When we are worshiping the Lord and our understanding is not in line with Scripture, we are in danger, right, of mistaking who God is. We're in danger of, really, idolatry. That sounds harsh, but that's the reality of it. So this is why we want to continue to reform our thinking, continue to say, this is what God's Word teaches us about who God is. I'm not going to expect God to change. I am going to change my thinking to get in line with His Word. That should be our conviction always, and especially here. And this will begin to make even more and greater sense as we unfold what it means that God is Spirit. See, there is a tendency in our culture to have humanistic ideas. Some of those ideas may float into our own understanding. There is a tendency to simply redefine and say God is like this. We see this in evidence with the Pharisees when Jesus comes on the Sermon on the Mount. They couldn't follow the law, so they were changing the law. If we don't like the way God is, we kind of just change what God is. If he's too difficult, too hard, well, I just reject that and I take what I like. That's very humanistic thinking. See, followers of Jesus Christ, those who've been redeemed, who know the way to the Father, we want to come to Scripture and say, if this is who God is, this is who I want to know. I want to know Him. We see it not just in our culture, we see it in movies. And sometimes, unfortunately, the Lord's name is used more often in movies than in some pulpits. But unfortunately, that's usually used in a blasphemous way. We see it in cults misusing who God is, attributing even the God of the Bible to things that they're teaching. We see politicians utilizing, yeah, we want to get that Christian vote or that religious vote, and so they'll cite a few things about who God is. I always thought it was interesting when Al Gore was running for president, someone in his campaign, he was appealing to the religious vote, and he said, my favorite verse is John 16:3. It even gets more funny when you look that verse up. Clearly he meant, I would think someone meant, it was John 3:16, but they switched it, and Jesus is in John 16:3 explaining that to his disciples, how the world will reject them. They will do such things because they have not known me or the Father, is what the verse says. It's very revealing, right? So political people try to use this, right? Even educators want to get it out of schools. We don't want to use the Lord's name. So it's important for the church who's going to assemble on the Lord's Day to understand this is who He is. We don't have to ask the question, have you ever gone through a difficult situation? Have you ever gone through something rough? I don't have to ask you that. But there is tremendous comfort to the believer, right, of Jesus Christ, and knowing who God is, that He is close. When the Bible says He's closer than a brother, how is that? Well, God is Spirit. So as we come to this, here's my first point. I have it in your notes. I simply say, and the first thing we want to understand out of this verse is when Jesus, I'm going to cut the adjective off, God is. The first point of my outline this morning is God alone is God. Our confession, right, says that there is one God. The Father, God the Son, and a triune being, God the Holy Spirit. We believe as Christians in a monotheistic faith, right? That means mono, one God. And this is assumed throughout the Bible. Jesus Himself is assuming this truth. There is one. God is. This is who God is. Listen to these verses. I didn't put them up on the screen. I'm going to go through them quickly. There's quite a few. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God, there is no other beside Him. 4:39 of Deuteronomy, therefore know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, there is no other. Deuteronomy 32:39, now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Going to the New Testament, Mark 12:32, so the scribe said to Jesus, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. Paul, Romans 3:30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. To Timothy, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. James, to wrap it up, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. That is a snapshot of countless verses I could have grabbed. They went from the Old to the New Testament. To give you an idea, the Bible assumes this. Jesus is assuming that there is no other God, there is one God. Now, we have to come to this, and according to Scripture, we look at this, that God needs within Himself nothing. Right? The theological term for the self-existent God is aseity. There's a theological word you can grab hold of or let go. It's up to you, but there it is. So we believe this one God who exists, there's nothing that is absent from him, right? He's self-contained, he is self-sustaining, he is self-sufficient, he is self-revealing. And that's important for our understanding. There's something that wasn't lacking in God. God didn't think that one day, you know what, I'm not complete, and if I make this world, now I'm complete. That is incorrect of how the Bible explains who God is. God self-authenticates. He self-validates. In his Trinity, the triune being, before he created the universe, he was complete. His understanding, his energy, his love, his justice, all of it, God is complete. There is nothing that he lacks, nothing that he had to add to himself. Paul says in Acts 17:25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. See, God is the same before he created as after creation. God is constant. God does not change. He doesn't have a bad day. Malachi 3:6, he does not, right? I am the Lord God, I change not. So there is no constraints outside of himself. There's no obligation. There's nothing out of necessity saying, you know what, you need to make the world, someone telling him to do. Hey, here's what you need to do, God. No, there's nothing out of this. There's no necessary thing forcing him to create except for himself. God alone is God. His act of creating is a sovereign act because he decided to create. Listen to Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So part of our understanding, right, of who God is simply that there's nothing lacking. He's contained. He is God. He will always be God forever and ever. So the question has to come, well, why did he create? I believe Isaiah 43:6-7 gives us, right, a nice little understanding of this. It says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. So we see the act of creation is for God's glory, right, and for redemption. This is why. God will glorify himself. So when Jesus says God is, before he gets to the adjective, we realize God always has been, always will. So part of our confession, part of our profession, part of our understanding theologically on Sunday morning when we are worshiping is to say, God, you out of nothing behind you or nothing bigger than you, nothing forced you to create, nothing forced you to redeem. Because out of who he is, he creates. Out of who he is, he sends his son. Out of love, out of his attributes, out of his character, God goes and does and creates. He speaks and sets everything in its place. This is who God is. And this morning, I pray that your confession is not simply to say, I'm not sure if there's any other gods. No, you must be completely positive in knowing there is no other God. There is one. God is. He is the one who said, I am. He is the self-existing one. So as Jesus begins this, we have to have this conviction. God is. God is. And as Jesus unfolds this for us, at least in this verse, is explaining worship to the woman at the well. He says God is spirit. So it leads naturally to my next point here. We believe as our confession that God exists, he alone is God, there is no other, none will come before or after, he is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. We come to this and understanding God is, and Jesus says, God is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, there's an interesting here, this could add this to one of the reasons of why, right? We need to understand who God is, because Jesus is telling us there are those who can worship God falsely. If he's saying that there are true worshipers, then it's implied there are two are also false worshipers. Another reason why we need to understand who God is. Also to note, if you're reading maybe out of the King James Bible today, I believe in the New King James, not the New King James, but the King James places an indefinite article, and it says God is a spirit. Now, I want to assure you that the translators of the King James are not telling you that there are multiple spirits and God's listed amongst one of them, nor is Jesus saying that. That is simply an English way to make the sentence sound a little bit better in the King James. Most other translations have gotten rid of the indefinite article, and it's definitely not there in the Greek text. So just a note of that. We're not saying that God is one listed amongst many. Again, we are saying he is God, right? He is spirit. He alone is spirit. Just as we see throughout scripture, God is light, 1 John 1:5. God is love, 1 John 4:8. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is true, John 3:33, and so on throughout scripture. God simply is. And Jesus has this focus, right? This conversation with this lady discussing worship, and he places the emphasis upon spirit. So we have to understand that what Christ is telling us, telling this lady, is that it's not as if God is simply a spirit and therefore everything flows from this. The idea that Jesus is communicating is that God is all of this all of the time. There's not a percentage of God that is light and a percentage that is love because he's divided somehow. God is 100% light, 100% love, 100% faithful, 100% true, 100% spirit at all times. He never is never a variant. James is right. He says there's no shadow of turning. There's nothing. Or John, there is no darkness in him. He is complete. He is pure. He is light. This is who he is. So when Jesus has this emphasis on this characteristic of spirit, it's as if he's encompassing all of everything else attached to it. So the point that nothing, right, is not one thing we can say, this is who God is, and then everything flows from. It is all of God. God fills all time and space, yet is beyond all time and space. So how does our mind wrap itself around that? I don't know if you've ever had a moment where you go, you know what? I'm just going to think about time and space and then think about how God is beyond time and space. That gives you a Charlie horse between the ears, right? If you've ever done that. But there's something about when Jesus is unfolding this conversation about worship, how he explains to this woman and to us, God is, he exists, God is spirit, it encompasses everything that God is. And what do we get from that? What do we know by that? How does the Bible explain this? Well, the first I put in a subnote in your outline is that God is personal. There's no such thing as an impersonal spirit, right? He's not like a rock or a chunk of clay on the ground over here or a chair or a desk. He's not impersonal. He is a personal being in the world. And the Bible gives us loads of language about this God who is a spirit and how he connects and communes with us. Listen to this list. He is the creator and architect of the universe, Genesis chapter 1. He is the provider of his creatures, Psalms 145. He is the lawgiver, James 4. He is the just judge of mankind, Psalm 75. He is the advocate of the poor and the oppressed, 1 John 2. He is a compassionate counselor, Isaiah 9. He is a suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He is the triumphant deliverer of his people, Psalms 18. He is a man of war, Exodus 15. He is a dragon slayer, Revelation 20. He is a bridegroom, Isaiah 61. He is a husband, Isaiah 54, he is a king. Isaiah 33, he is a builder and a maker. Hebrews 11, he is a shepherd. Psalms 23, he is a physician. Exodus 15, and I'll stop there. The list can go on. This is who he is. And as God is a spirit, he is personal. Right? He relates and he interacts. He doesn't have a relationship with us and refers to us as it. It's not him and it. It is you and I. There is relationship. He doesn't treat us like something, like some after-school activity that he's working on. Look at this world I created over here. He doesn't treat us that way. Calvary clearly explains that, right? The price he paid to redeem us. He doesn't treat you like an object. You are valuable to him. He loves, right, his children. And our response should be the same. We should not treat him as a thing. He's a spirit who is personal. Now, it is true in Scripture when he reveals himself, maybe this is running through your mind, where he uses the first person singular, such as Exodus 3, where he says, I am. Tell him the I am sent you. We also see in Scripture where in the beginning of creation in Genesis 1, where it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Genesis 3, the man and the woman have become like one of us. We see the plurality of the Godhead. Genesis 11, let us go down and give men different languages. Or Isaiah 6, who shall I send? Who will go for us? Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. So the reason I say that the God as a spirit is personal, we want to make sure that our understanding, we're not thinking of him as a person. He is a spirit and he encompasses everything. And of course, the other part of this, right, is God is personal and is a spirit. And then letter B under your notes, God is without bodily form. Non-corporeal is your theological term for you. So as we look at this, God is without. We begin to explain and understand God by what he is not. We're going to go through a list of things here and understand who God is by his word telling us things that he is actually not. God does not have a body. Paul says it like this, God is immortal. He's unable to die. Romans 1. It says God is unsearchable, incomprehensible. Right? We sang those songs. We can't track him out. He's indescribable. 2 Corinthians 9, we're unable to describe him. 1 Timothy, he's invisible. We can't see him. He's unapproachable, unchangeable. Right? God doesn't change. Listen how David says this. In Psalms 121, it says, speaking of God, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. God's greatness or majesty is unfathomable. David says in Psalm 145, is immeasurable. Psalms 147. Listen to how God explains himself in this way and what he is not. In Isaiah 40, he does not grow tired or weary. Right? We read that this morning. His understanding is unsearchable. He does not change. I've cited that one a few times. See, God doesn't ever get hungry. Ever had those days where you're so hungry, you're angry, and we call it hangry. Has everyone had those days, those moments? Some of you are like, I'm getting close, Pastor. All right. God doesn't have hangry moments. You know, I joke about this, but God doesn't take a coffee break. And that's important because God doesn't take a time off. There's ever a moment, brothers and sisters, where you think he's not listening. You need to correct your theology. Now, the Bible tells us there must be confession of sin. The Lord doesn't listen to those who are unrepentant. So we come with confession. We know he is able and just. We know, as John says, when we pray his purposes, he listens. We need to understand that. We need to realize that at times in our life, the difficulties, when David says he is near the brokenhearted, David is convinced this is who God is. Because God is spirit. We need to have that same conviction. God is a spirit without bodily form. He has no extension in space. He has no material size or dimensions, even infinite ones. We should not think of God as being infinitely large materially, because God invades all of that in every place, in every universe, right? All of it is of his presence, not a partial, but all. We should not think of God as a small or small materially in any shape or form, because the heavens cannot contain him. He has no material weight or mass or bulk or parts or form or taste or smell. He is not like our spirit where we have a location and we have flesh. God is not that way. Even though the Bible speaks of him as having a face, having eyes and ears and arms and a right hand and feet. The Bible uses what is called anthropomorphic language to explain to us how we can understand who God is. We understand eyes and ears and arms and feet, right? The Bible says this, but yet we know he's without form. He's without body. The heavens cannot contain him. The universe cannot contain him. He is 100% present, ever present in his omnipresence. That's who he is. He is a spirit. And yet this God is personal. So what are we to do? I have a couple applications for us. And this is the beginning of our looking at what is God, right? The way of application, first, we must never attempt to fashion any image of God. Do you understand now why there's nothing created could ever be an image for God? Exodus 24 and 5, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, those who hate me. Stiff language there. So why is this important? Well, God is creator. God is spirit. He has no bodily form. The little boy at the beginning who says, I'm going to draw the picture of God, right, is completely incorrect. And every person who thinks that we have some type of image of who God is teetering on idolatry. We're misrepresenting who he is. We are limiting him, right? So we can't understand the vastness of who he is, how large and majestic. Our words fall so miserably short for the vastness of who God is. See, God is jealous for his glory. His whole purpose in creating is his glory, and he desires to redeem those whom are saved, right? The elect out of the world. This is what he's doing, and there's nothing forcing him, nothing greater than him. This is how he's revealing himself through his word. He desires that we would come and be true worshipers and worship him in spirit and in truth. We would respond in the same. We cannot make an image for God. If someone comes to you and says, what do you think God looks like? Your response is, I have no idea. And you should stop trying to figure it out. You must have no image. But the second point, and this is the most important, I think, this morning, is we can know who God is through, or not just his word, but through Christ, Jesus Christ. By faith we come. Listen to John 14, 7 through 9. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. But Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Isn't it amazing, right? This vastness, the ginormity, right, of God. how he is everywhere, ever-present, omnipresent. He exists, all-powerful, almighty, speaks and creates. And yet he reveals himself to us through his word, how precious his word is to be to us. But yet in Christ, right, he fulfills the work of redemption. Of all the things the Lord could do, the second person of the Trinity comes. See, understand who Jesus is. Jesus is the Word who existed as God's Son with God the Father before anything was made. Jesus is the one who is supreme over all, who sits today at the Father's right hand. Jesus is the one through whom God the Father created everything in heaven and in earth. Jesus is the one who made all things that we can see and things we cannot see. Colossians 1. Jesus is the one who holds all creation together. Jesus is the one in whom it pleased God that in him all the fullness of the deity should dwell bodily, and who could reconcile this fallen world. Jesus is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, the God who is has revealed himself redemptively in history. God has placed the entire work of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Our understanding of God as Spirit and the vastness of God, it begins to make sense, doesn't it? There is no way to the Father except through Christ. Jesus is the beginning, the center, and the end of all of God's will, ways, and works. God is Spirit. He is a tripersonal, bodiless Spirit. And this is why, as we come to this, why is it important that we understand who he is? Why we have to resist any attempt to fashion any type of image or being, whether physically or in our minds. We understand now that why the world can never find out who God is through their own wisdom. This completely dispels all roads make it to heaven. No, they don't. You cannot know him, the one only God, without Christ. John dealt with this in his day. Those who went out from us, they were never a part of us. These were the Gnostic groups who said, "We don't need Christ, we have God." John's response is correct. They do not have neither. They don't have God nor the Son. That is still happening today, a Gnostic idea that all roads make it to God. It does not. You cannot know this vast, huge, immense, majestic God who is Spirit without body only through Christ. All roads don't make it to heaven. This is why God had to reveal himself in his word and through his Son. This is why we must never separate Jesus Christ, from his word. This is why the church should be teaching and opening the Bible and explaining it and teaching, right, the gospel. This is why. This is why Jesus had to make the Father known. This is why you and I must know Christ if we want a hope of eternity in heaven. This is why we say Jesus Christ alone saves. There is no other. This is why there's only one mediator between God and man. It has to be Jesus. This is why the name is given to us, because there's no other name under heaven given to us by which we can be saved. God is vast. You cannot know him outside of Christ. This is why true worshipers must come and worship him in spirit and in truth. Why only regenerated people can offer true worship through Christ to God. Do you understand now why it is important that we understand theologically who God is? God is. It's the only God. God is spirit. He has no body. He is personal. He is so vast, the Bible explains him to us by telling us what he is not. gives them language that we can understand. God has ears, he hears, yet he is spirit. This is why Christ had to come, not only to redeem us, that we would know who God is. This morning, if you are here, and the Holy Spirit is challenging you, convicting you maybe. Maybe your thoughts about who God is incorrect. Maybe you don't know him. Today needs to be a day of salvation. Maybe you're here this morning and through this, just looking at a brief dusting of what the Bible teaches us about God is waking you up, and the Spirit is quickening you to think, I have wrong thoughts about who God is. Well, we must have a prayer of confession. And we must grow in our understanding. Don't wait another day. The fact that God is vast and yet gives, because he is love, his Son to redeem us. God wants us to know him. What a great thought. I encourage you and I implore you, put your trust in Christ and him alone. It's the only way of salvation. I'm going to pray here in a moment, and I'm just going to pray for each and every one of us that we'd be honest with our examining of ourselves. Do we know this God of Scripture? Let's pray together.